We're in 1 Samuel chapter 19. At least I hope we're in chapter 19. That's the one I studied. Got to keep me in line. All right. As we learned last week when David killed Goliath, it seems that Goliath had become David's biggest fan. But shortly thereafter, when the people began to honor David more than they honored Saul, the Bible says that Saul eyed David from that day forward. He was suspicious of him. He was jealous of him. He began to hate him on a slow boil. And more than that, Saul began to secretly instigate certain events that he hoped might lead to David's death, or, if nothing else, maybe a drop in public opinion. Twice he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. Then he offered his eldest daughter to David as a bride, hoping he would be killed, attempting to win that dowry that Saul set for her. And then, before the wedding, he pulled the offer and he married his daughter off to another man, probably hoping to lead David into the temptation of rebellion or the sin of treason. Then he encouraged another union between his youngest daughter and David, hoping again that the dowry request would lead to David's death, but it didn't. As we can see in chapter 18, Saul is trying to eliminate David, but while none of these schemes worked, it's also true that none of these failures changed Saul's heart. Saul was David's enemy continually. And so we enter into chapter 19, and let's just start with verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So right away there is a problem. And now the cat is out of the bag. Saul's mind and his heart are so controlled by hatred for David that he openly commands his son and all of his closest advisors that they are now to try to kill David themselves. Now, before it was all secret. You say, well, it's hard to believe it was secret when he throws a spear at him. But, you know, David is he's a forgiving person, an understanding person. And nobody really knows what's in Saul's heart until now. And now it's all out in the open. Saul's done with the cloak and dagger stuff. He wants David dead, and he wants David dead yesterday. And so begins a chapter where Saul engages in a whole chain of deliberate plans to wipe David out. But at the same time, David himself experiences a whole chain of deliverances. Amen. Under some very unusual circumstances. So no matter what Saul throws at him, David seems to come out okay, not because of his own wisdom, but because of the Lord's protection. Now, when we get into this, we're going to see it's going to be a back and forth between Saul and David. Or like I said last week, literally it's a back and forth between Saul and God. Amen. David just happens to be the recipient. But we need to understand Saul's heart in this situation. We need to understand his spiritual life. Many people are confused with the spiritual standing of Saul in the Old Testament, especially we only see him in 1 Samuel. many wrongly assume that since the Spirit of the Lord came upon him early in his career, that he must be a believer, even though he tends to drop the ball later on in life. We see that in Gideon's life. Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and empowered him to do great things. And what happened to him? Well, he led the nation of Israel into idolatry. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samuel many times. And what happened with him? Well, he lived his life for himself. Completely for himself. Except for the last thing that he did. That took his life. Now, some confess that Saul is doing what any king would do in that position. How can you say that he's not a believer? He's just trying to protect himself. He's trying to defend himself. But that is not correct. Of course, for all intents and purposes, Saul was a pretty good king. If your name's not David, Saul was a pretty good king. As kings go, he defended his country, he protected Israel, and he successfully pushed back all the constant onslaught of invaders from all the surrounding pagan nations. But what is the spiritual estimation of Saul? Is he just a good guy that became a little jaded at the end of his life? Is he just holding on too tight to things that really don't belong to him? Well, that's just putting too nice of a spin on it. But let's review what's going on in Saul's life. It was because of disobedience to God's direct commandment that Samuel had to tell Saul that the royal dynasty had been removed from his family and it would be given to another. After that, a subsequent act of outright rebellion on Saul's part, Samuel has to come to him again and say, "Look, Saul, Yahweh has rejected you from being king." And Samuel literally tells Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now that's got to be hard to hear when you're the king. That there's actually somebody better than you. Well, that's always the case. But now David comes on the scene. And even though Saul might not be aware that he has already been anointed as king, Saul begins to connect the dots. And he's coming to his own conclusion. I mean, Saul may be insanely jealous, but he's not stupid. He's starting to pick up on things. So now let's look at the big picture. We know from the rest of the Bible that the hope of Israel, as a matter of fact, the hope of the whole world is wrapped up. And it lies in the heart and the ministry of David. And yet, Saul wants to kill him. That's a big deal. It's a very big deal. Saul's not just fighting for his own survival. He is consciously and actively working against the Word of God, working against the will of God, working against the work of God. God wants to bring about a Messiah that will not only bless Israel, but the entire nations of the world. And Saul is working against that. He's trying to end it. Is there a clear definition of what a wicked heart is? Someone who is actively working against God with every breath, with all every ounce of strength they have. And since David's descendants will produce the Messiah, who is known as, in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman, and Saul can represent nothing other than the seed of the serpent, who is attempting to bruise his heel. Saul's heart is not misguided. Saul's heart is not misunderstood. Saul's heart is not depressed. Saul's heart is wicked through and through. And as we go through chapter 19, and as a matter of fact, the rest of the book, we're going to see where his wicked heart leads him. It leads him into despair. It leads him into trouble. And eventually it leads him to death. But look at verse 2. So Jonathan told David. Now he just got the word from dad. "Hey, I want you all to kill David." What is Jonathan? The first thing he does, he goes tell David.
Amen.
So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Wow. Everything is right with the world again. But just look at what Jonathan is doing here. I mean, come on, that's what a real friend is. All right? That's what true friendship looks like. No sooner had Saul disclosed his murderous plan to his inner circle than Jonathan goes out and discloses his father's murderous intentions to David, the object of those murderous intentions. But we need to understand that Jonathan just doesn't go spill the beans. All right, he does more than that. He doesn't just go inform David. He actively intervenes for David with his father. And you know that had to take some guts because daddy's sure to be upset. Now, how many times do I have to tell you? Leave that kid alone. He's only going to do you in. I'm sure Saul had said this to Jonathan, and it was true. David was going to replace Jonathan. David was going to take the place of Jonathan. But Jonathan was okay with that. And we see in Jonathan's actions the courage of faith. We know Jonathan is a brave individual. We know he's courageous in the Lord. And here he's courageous in another way. When he has to stand against his own father, against the authority of the country, and say, maybe not, that's not right. This is not right. Jonathan could have decided just to not help his father, but remain neutral. Look, Dad, I'm not going to do what you tell me, but you know, I'm just going to stay out of it. We'll let God figure it out. And a lot of times, you know, we have a tendency to do that. Something bad's going to happen. How do we protect ourselves instead of how do we solve the situation? How do we work on God's behalf? But that's not the kind of believer, and that's not the kind of friend that Jonathan was. The Bible says that Jonathan delighted in David. He trusted David. What's more, Jonathan trusted God. Amen. He also knew that David was Yahweh's choice to be the next king of Israel, and he knew that God was with David, so in his mind, he wanted to be supporting David. He wanted to be on the winning team. He knew that David was going to be supported by God, so how can you resist that? How far are you going to go resisting that? Now let me ask you this. Do you wish you had a friend like Jonathan?
Yes.
Who would stand up for you? Who would take the hit for you? Who would hazard his own life for you? Who would stick up for you in the face of great opposition? One that loved you enough to put himself in danger just to protect you? Amen. It'd be nice to have a friend like that. Well, if you know Jesus Christ, you do have a friend like that. Amen. He loved you enough to die for you, even while you were his enemy. He loves you enough to continually intercede on your behalf today before the throne of God. Thankfully, the Father that he stands before loves you too.
Amen.
He's not out to get you. We do have an adversary, but he defends us before the throne. Jesus Christ delights in us, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because He is full of grace and mercy, Amen. And that we have received His love.
Amen.
Now, Jonathan asks his father a very important question. Why? Why then will you sin against innocent blood? Jonathan argues for David from a position of rationalism, moralism, even theological. He's got a theological perspective here. Basically, he tells his dad, look, David hasn't wronged you. He hasn't done anything against you. Everything he's done has actually been for your benefit.
Amen.
You can't get better help than that. He risked his own life when he took down Goliath. Yahweh brought salvation, and you were happy about it. You rejoiced in it. So now what's the deal? What's the problem? What's changed? Everything is still the same except in your mind.
Amen.
Why does he remind Saul of these specific events? Because it wasn't because that Saul had forgotten about them. It was because Saul had twisted these events into a meaning that justified his own jealous desire to murder David. You know, people are apt to do that. Take even the good things that you do, the good things that God does for them, and twist it into something that makes them justified in rebelling against Him. That's what a wicked heart does. That's where sin leads us. It blinds us to the truth, and it moves us into a false reality.
Amen.
Into something that doesn't really exist except in our own minds and in our own hearts. Jonathan, I mean, he's no slouch here. He stands up to his dad, and he tells his dad, look, you are sinning.
Amen.
He tells him that twice.
Yeah.
This isn't a mistake. This isn't an accident. This is sin. And Jonathan is taking the opportunity to call his father back to reality. Wake up and smell a coffee. You're not going to get a better servant than David. Why are you trying to kill him? And amazingly, it worked. It worked. Saul does a complete about face, even so far as offering an oath that guarantees David's safety. As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Amen. And so Jonathan went and told David that too, and brought him back to the king's court. And all was right with the world again, or so it seemed. Verse 8, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. It always seems like his spear is in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. My goodness, how many times does it take to have a spear chucked at you? Now, what's going on here? Well, everything was fine. Everything was dandy. Everybody had kissed and made up. But there was more war with the Philistines. And more war with the Philistines means there's more success for David, which means there's more jealousy for Saul. More madness for Saul. You know, it was David's success, his original success, that riled up Saul's jealousy in the first place. And now David is successful again. And just like clockwork, Saul is tempted to jealousy and murder once again. Well, hey, didn't he just swear to keep David safe? Yeah. But that's an oath from a wicked heart. Yeah. they come and go very easily. I believe that Saul meant it when he said that in verse 6. Yeah. But just because a wicked heart has an occasional good thought doesn't mean it's going to stay there very long.
That's right.
Okay? I mean, you've heard me say that even a blind pig finds an occasional acorn once in a while. And he might have stumbled on something that was true, but in the end, a wicked heart does what a wicked heart wants to do.
That's it.
And that's just the way it is. Of course, the oath that Saul made was completely true. As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. He might have well been God talking, because that's exactly what's going to happen. David is not going to be killed.
Amen.
David is going to be safe. And no credit to Saul, of course.
Yeah, really.
Because he kept trying to kill David. David would survive not because of Saul's best efforts, but in spite of Saul's best efforts.
Yeah.
Saul still doesn't realize that he is fighting against God. And he brings God into it. As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.
Amen.
Well, if you're swearing on God and it's God's responsibility to uphold it, who do you think you're fighting?
God.
And so, we see in verse 10, for the last time, David escapes from Saul's court. But he would never return to the palace again until Saul was dead and he was crowned king some 20 years later. So from now, in verse 10, until the day he is crowned, David will live as a fugitive from Saul's hatred. And thus begins the long run, the long process. And we see in verse 11 that home is no refuge for David. Verse 11 says, so Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Boy, he's after him.
Yeah.
And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed. Put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick.
Yeah.
Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Now that's a guy who really wants you dead.
Yeah.
Oh, he's got the flu. Oh, we'll just bring him over here. I'll do it.
Yeah.
And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "Well, he said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" I don't think that's how it really went.
No.
So what's going on here? Saul posted his thugs to watch the door of David's house so that when David came out the next day, they could kill him. Now, Michal's no slouch. She's lived with Saul for a long time. She knows her own father. She has keen insight into her father's methods and his madness. She knew just exactly how desperate David's situation really was. And so she came to him and said, "Look, if you don't get out of here now, you're going to be a goner tomorrow." Really. Now, notice she didn't tell David what to do. She just told him where he stood. This is the situation, and you've got to do something about it. You've got to save yourself. And so, they came up with a plan. I don't know where they lived, but apparently they lived on the wall and the window. He snuck out of the town and hit the road running. So now it comes, Michal creates a diversion in order to buy David a little more time, because it doesn't pay to jump out the window if they're going to be following right behind you. So what's going on here? What is this image that Michal is using? Well, the Hebrew word for image is teraphim. And the definition of a teraphim is a family idol, a graven image, which is kind of suspicious. It is used in a household shrine for worship. Now, Genesis 31, when Jacob was escaping from his father-in-law Laban, the Bible tells us that Rachel stole the teraphim.
Yeah.
She stole Laban's teraphim and they took off for the high country. They lit out for the outback. And of course Laban chased them down and he was going to accuse them of robbery, but they couldn't find it. She hid them very well. Mm-hmm. But they were the family idols. We saw in Judges chapter 17, Micah, the wannabe priest, he also was using teraphim in his corrupt pagan worship at the time. And even in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, when Samuel told Saul that, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." The word idolatry is teraphim. Clearly, God's people have no business having or using an image like this. And it kind of shows us, it reveals to us that Michal herself didn't quite have the kind of relationship with God that she should have had. Now, you couldn't make me believe that these were David's idols. It's quite obvious that they were hers. And this weak relationship with God is going to reveal itself later on in David's story. We're going to see where Michal kind of falls down in her understanding of how a God is to be worshipped. But before we castigate her completely, I must point out that Michal is the only person in Scripture that ever found an appropriate use for an idol.
Yes.
She used it for a dummy.
Yeah.
Isn't that what an idol is? It's
Amen.
Just the dummy.
Amen.
Well, I mean, she had it right. What could be more appropriate than that? Because that's exactly what an idol is. Unfortunately, those that worship idols are the same thing. They're getting nowhere. It might as well have been a mannequin because that's really all it was. So regardless of her questionable theology, this was a masterful delay tactic. She really tripped them up. All the while that David is running for his life, they're thinking he's up in his bed. Sick as a dog. So it took some time. But it had the desired effect, but it also earned her the wrath of her father. Saul was some kind of upset. But I'll bet it wasn't the first time she faced old dad and his grumpiness. So I'm sure she was up to it. Of course, she followed one deception up with another deception.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're going to start lying, you might as well carry it all the way through.
Make it big.
And so she told her father that she was forced to help David in his escape. She forgot to tell him she was the instigator of it, but a fool tells all. You don't want to say everything all the time. But I think the most disheartening part of the passage that we just read is when Saul comes to his daughter Michal and say, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away?" That's the saddest part, because David really was Saul's friend, and he had done more to help Saul than anyone else that Saul had underneath him. But yet Saul's hatred for David would not allow him to look at David as anything other than his enemy. What blindness. That's what wickedness does. That's what sin does. It blinds us to the truth. It blinds us to what's good for us. Because it makes us focus on simply what we want. And believe you me, what I want is not generally good for me. It's just what I want. Let's look at verse 18. "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth." So David flees to Samuel. His back's against the wall. What am I going to do? But that's the right thing to do when you're in a difficult and confusing situation. The best thing you can do is spend some time with a godly man, or if you're a woman, spend some time with a godly woman. Because when you're in a pinch, everything seems to be serious. Everything seems to be the end of the world. And it takes some godly perspective to say, "Don't sweat it. Amen. God is in control."
Amen.
You know, because we are the world's worst at forgetting what's going on around us. Because all we can see is the pain. All we can see is, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do?" And it takes someone to come alongside and say, "Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. God's in control."
That's right.
That's why we have to come together as a church, to continually encourage one another.
Amen.
To continually speak into one another's lives. I mean, you guys aren't here for my benefit. I'm not here for your benefit. We're here for each other's benefit.
Amen.
We're here to fellowship with one another.
That's right.
You know what fellowship means? You know what that word comes from? Comes from a Greek word that's very hard to interpret. It's called koinonia. It means to just have in common. What do we have in common? Well, we have Jesus Christ in common.
Amen.
We have this life in common.
Amen.
The difficulties of this life in common. And so we need to share or to fellowship with one another.
Amen.
To lift each other up. To come alongside each other with strength to help carry the load.
Amen.
Paul exhorts us to bear one another's burdens.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not here, we're not supposed to carry it by ourselves. We're to get some help. And this is a place to do it with other godly men and women to assist us. And so David is right in changing his outlook. He's right in seeking Samuel out. And I'm sure he poured out his soul to the old prophet. You believe me, he threw that spear at me three times.
Yeah.
But here's the question. What could Samuel do? I hope you're not coming here for protection, because I don't have a sword either. I mean, the facts of the matter is that Saul had informers everywhere, and it wasn't long before he had his own police force on the way to apprehend David in Ramah. Look at verse 19. "Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." And when Saul was told, well, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Talk about hard-headed. A funny thing happened to Saul's men on the way to Ramah. You see, when they arrived and they saw Samuel's preacher's boys prophesying, well, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they also prophesied. Now, when we say they also prophesied, it doesn't mean they were speaking out future events. It simply means they were praising God.
Amen.
And that's all they could do. They couldn't grab a hold of David because they were so busy praising God. So, Saul being the impatient goofball that he is, he sends a second group, he sends a third group, and the Bible says they likewise, and they also prophesied. prophesy. The point is clear, at least it's clear to us. David is backed into a corner. Saul refuses to give him any sanctuary, even in Samuel's presence. So what's going to happen? Well, the only thing that can happen, God sends forth His Spirit in raw, irresistible power upon Saul's men, and He renders them helpless. God steps in. God stops. God protects David. The only real question is, how long until Saul finally listens to the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to get the answer to that question, because Saul is too dense to get the point. Verse 22, then he also, speaking of Saul, went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and then the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? They revived that old saying that they came up with in previous chapters. So again, what's happening here? Well, finding that his own personal police force isn't doing much good, Saul leaves the palace. He goes to Ramah himself, muttering under his breath, "If you want something done right." But now we see the often repeated "they also" in the previous verses have been replaced with "he also." And this proves that Yahweh is no respecter of persons. God sees no reason to exempt Saul from his brute force just because Saul is king. Amen. On the contrary, I think Saul gets it ahead of time simply because he is king. And so what's going on? David's defender is assaulting Saul before he ever even gets to Ramah. Now the messengers, when they show up and they see the sons of the prophet prophesying, well, then the Spirit of the Lord falls on them and they begin to prophesy. But Saul doesn't even get to Ramah. The Lord meets him on the way. Amen. The Lord falls upon him and he begins to prophesy. And since Saul was already in the Spirit when he arrived, well, there's no unnecessary disturbance in the worship service. He doesn't make a scene. He doesn't stop the flow of the Spirit, so to speak. Amen. He just comes right in and starts doing what everybody else is doing. Now, don't be alarmed when it says he stripped off his clothes. That wasn't one of those kind of worship services. Yeah. basically, it means he takes off his royal robe. He becomes just like everybody else. Because the reality is, he is just like everybody else.
Amen.
He needs a Savior. He needs the Word of God in his life. He needs a relationship with the Lord. The message of chapter 19 is clear. Yahweh constantly protects His servants. And the outworking of this divine protection is, number one, it should be instructive to us.
Amen.
It should teach us something. God protected David through Jonathan. God protected David through his own nimbleness. God protected David through Michael. But when he came to Ramah, surprisingly, Samuel could do nothing for him as far as protection goes. Instead, it's the sheer power of God's Spirit that keeps David safe.
Amen.
You see, providing a way of escape is the gracious work of God. It is the supreme work of God. It is what He does.
Amen.
If you think about what does God do, well, He provides a way of escape. Well, didn't He create the universe? Yes, He did. And then He put us in it. And then He provided a way of escape.
Amen.
Now, God may use human instruments, but sometimes He just chooses to do it Himself. Just to show us, to remind us that salvation belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
It's not in any man's hand, it's in the Lord's hand. And the way God chooses to deliver His people must never overshadow the fact that God is the sole source of all the deliverances that we enjoy.
Amen.
You know, oftentimes we think, boy, that would be nice, or boy, this would be nice, or if this would happen, it would be nice. Yeah, all of those things would be nice, but let us never forget where all of those nice things come from.
That's right.
And if God doesn't give us the nice things that we desire, maybe we should just enjoy the nice things that He does give us. And the way that they come, knowing that it's coming from Him. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning.
Amen.
But not only should this protection, this divine protection, be instructive for us, it should also be instructive for David. Because even though Saul's laying on the floor prophesying, the danger is still real.
Amen.
I mean, we know Saul's experienced the Spirit before and it never changed his heart.
True.
So as soon as he gets up off the ground and comes to his bad senses, the danger is just as real for David. But in the midst of this mess that David's in, he can see clear evidence of God's hand, His care, His protection.
Amen.
He can see clear evidence of God's intention to preserve his life. Now, you must be, you know, and David, he's young. You're thinking, man, all this bad stuff happened to me. How am I supposed to process this? All he's got to do is remember that Samuel anointed him with oil and said, God's going to make you king.
Amen.
Are you king yet? No. Well, then you don't have nothing to worry about. God is going to make you king.
Amen.
You know, when Jesus got into the boat with the disciples, and then the storm came, and the disciples were all up in arms. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, just remember what he said. Let us go to the other side. If he says we're going to the other side, it doesn't matter what happens between here and there. We're going to the other side.
Amen.
We might be swimming.
Yeah.
All right. But we're going.
Amen. Amen.
Sometimes the clearest evidence of God's presence in your life is not that you're successfully past all your trials. Rather, it's that you're still on your feet in the middle of your trials.
Amen.
That's where we see the evidence of God in our life most readily. And David had this reassurance. How could he miss it? After all the things Saul pulled in just these two chapters, he's still alive. He's uninjured. He's unharmed. But not only should it be instructive to us and to David, I mean, it goes without saying, but it should be instructive to Saul.
Amen.
Saul should have seen the hopelessness of his efforts to kill David.
Yeah.
This Saul's thinking is just a microscopic commentary on Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is one of my favorite psalms. Because if you want to know what the end of the book looks like, well, you can get a sneak peek in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But He who sits in the heavens shall laugh.
Amen.
And the Lord shall hold them in derision.
Amen.
Someone had asked me one time, is there anything in the Bible where Jesus laughed?
Yeah.
Yes, there is. And it's not a good thing. It's not good when the Lord's laughing at you because of your foolishness.
Amen.
And your rebellion. But that's what's going on here in Saul's life. Saul is one of the kings of the earth, and he is plotting against God and God's anointed.
Yes.
Is he not?
Yes.
He's not the Messiah, but hey, the progenitor, the ancestor of the Messiah.
Amen.
You see, God just wants Saul to wise up. God just wants Saul to straighten up and fly right. That's all He wants. Come to your senses, you fool, and do the right thing. See, you can throw yourself against omnipotence all you want, but the survival rate is zero.
That's right.
Heaven laughs at such foolishness. A lot of people take offense when other people laugh at them. But you should be offended if God has to laugh at you.
Yeah.
You want to prevent that at all costs. Saul failed, unfortunately, we're going to find out. Saul failed to gain any wisdom from all of his failures. But we should gain wisdom from his failures, and we should gain hope too. Because God's protection is completely assured on his servants until his purposes have been fulfilled. Amen. Now, I say that with a little hesitancy, not because it's not true, because it is true. There are a lot of people who think, well, I want to be here as long as I can, so I'm going to make sure God's purposes aren't fulfilled in my life. Really? That's how you're going to handle it?
Yeah, right.
Well, that doesn't mean you're going to live forever. Saul would have lived a lot longer if he'd have been obedient.
Amen.
But as long as we're obedient, and as long as we're allowing God to use us as he sees fit, nothing can touch us. So let us stand. We have in the world around us, we have people who have characteristics that resemble Saul, and we have people with characteristics that resemble David. And we know them. They're called lost people. They're called saved people. Mm-hmm. Saul was as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. He did not have a relationship with God. He had no kind of relationship with God. When it came down to brass tacks, he said, look, you pray to God, your God, for me. Now, some people might be out there saying, well, I'm not as blessed as David was, but I'm surely not as bad as Saul was. Saul wasn't just bad. Saul was wicked.
Yeah.
Saul was lost. Saul was headed for an eternity in hell. And why was he wicked? Because he was actively resisting the word and the will and the work of God. He blatantly disobeyed God's clear commands. Now, you can talk to people out in the world, lost people. Oh, I would never do that. I would never blatantly disobey God's commands. I would never blatantly reject those. Well, how do they know? How do they even know what God's commands are? There are a lot of commandments in the Bible, but one of the most important commandments is found in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where it says that God commands all men everywhere to repent.
Amen.
I believe that was Paul talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Failure to repent means that they're in the same boat with Saul. They're fighting the same losing battle, just like Saul did against David. This is the most important of all commands, because without fulfilling that command, none of the other ones matter. You can do all the Ten Commandments you want, but if you haven't repented, it's not going to work. But God has made a way of escape, and we know that. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, and that's the reality of most people's life.
That's it.
The second part of that is the gift of God is eternal life, and that is the way of escape. We have an opportunity to present that way of escape to all those who are around us. Because God's will and His desire is for all of them to repent. It's for all of them to repent of their sins and accept the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross as payment for their sins. To invite Jesus Christ into their heart and into their life. That is what they need.
Amen.
And how are they going to find that out? Well, we have to take it to them. Amen. We have to carry it to them. Amen. We have to live it before them. And let's commit ourselves to doing that. This week, this month, this year, this life.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for bringing us together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the assurance that comes from it. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes to the reality of Your presence in our life, Your protection, Your how you preserve us and provide for us. But Lord, all of those truths, all of those blessings come with the reality, Lord, that we have a purpose for being here.
Amen.
Lord, that we have a responsibility to you and to those around us. So Lord, help us to know that responsibility and give us the courage of faith to step out, Lord. Even in the face of conflict and confrontation, help us to step out in faith, standing on your word, trusting in your word. Lord, being empowered by your Spirit, help us to share our faith with others. Lord, we ask that that you would give each and every one of us opportunity to do just that. Lord, we all come across people who are in need, who are hurting. And Lord, we don't always recognize it. But Lord, I pray that you would give us tender hearts and alert ears, spiritual ears, to hear the pain in someone's voice so that we might offer them the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, use us as your hands and your feet in this community, in our families, in our neighborhoods, Lord, in our workplaces. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit for the purpose of service, for the purpose of standing against the assault of this world. Lord, we are your church, and your own words say that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the power and the desire to prevail against the gates of hell, to take the fight to Satan, to live our lives in such a way that we honor you and we reflect your love to others around us. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.